I want to express my joy of being here with you again today. It's good. I think I first preached here 52 years ago, and most of you old folks now were young folks then. It's been a joy. I've been blessed with more than 60 years as an appointed preacher, and I guess was pastor, interim pastor, and so forth for more than or around 50 years. So I'm grateful for that good health, long service, and all the things God has done for it. I'm grateful for this church. It has had and has an effective ministry to our community. In our scripture this morning, I want to start with the first two verses of Luke 15 and then read the ones that are listed in our bulletin, 11 through 24 of the same chapter. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And then follows that particular passage, the account of the lost sheep and the shepherd seeking it, and of the lost coin, and of the housewife seeking her lost coin. And then in verse 11, he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that falls to me.' And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found.' And they began to make merry." The scribes and Pharisees accused Jesus of eating with sinners. And they thought that this was the most devastating of criticisms. We of a later generation recognize in their criticism our one hope that this man receives sinners and welcomes them into his fellowship. the religious people and others also, but they often fool themselves into believing that they are guiltless, that there is nothing wrong with them. Jesus described one of them as praying in this manner, "I thank thee, God, that I am not like other men." But Isaiah's confession is perhaps the one true confession. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The story is told of a young man making a job application. And the job application asked, "Have you ever been in jail?" And he put down, "No." The next line said, "Reason." And he said, "Well, I never got caught." That is probably our situation. But there is an old sermon illustration. I don't know how old it is. I heard it when I was a child. I've read it in older sermons over the years, of the very famous preacher, noted for his piety and goodness. But he met a man who was a derelict, a broken man of humanity. And he looked at the man not in scorn or pity, but he said, "There but the grace of God go I." Last week, the New Greenville News made us aware of the fact of homelessness among us. Of course, some of us have seen them, known them, spoken to them. People living under bridges, living in tents, living in cars, and living on their neighbors' couches. We live in a world where, a nation where there is homelessness in a land of vacant houses. We live in a world of hunger in a land of plenty. One of seven people in this country are receiving food stamps. We struggle with the questions of joblessness, of low pay, of part-time and temporary work without benefits, not for people starting out, but for single parents sometimes trying to take care of children. We are aware of the lack of adequate medical care because of poverty, of people who do not know how they can pay the medical bills that arise. We live in a world where our neighbors report robberies all around us. Every one of us knows of someone whose property was taken in recent days. We live in a world where the 6 o'clock news always begins with a murder. Breaking news, the police are. There's a dead person. It will be either in Anderson or Greenville, sometimes lately in Greenwood. But that's our world of the 6 o'clock news, violence and murder. But when we turn to the 6:30 national news, they tell us only of dissonance, of arguments, of discord among the national leaders. You might question, what has this to do with us? There's a fact of the Yom Kippur celebration or observance among our Jewish neighbors. Yom Kippur means the Day of Atonement. In the ritual of this day, preceding the new year, the worshipers confess not only their personal sins and faults and failures, but they also recount the sins and faults and failures of our society. An acknowledgement that somehow we are involved in all the sins of our world. Or as old Red Green used to say on PBS, we're all in this together. And our standing off and saying, ain't it awful, somehow doesn't really cut it, meet the problem. Our friend of long ago, Reverend W.A. Harrison, recorded a sermon which I think was one of the better sermons I've heard in my lifetime. It was entitled, How Can I Go Up to My Father If My Brother Go Not With Me? It, of course, is taken from the words of Judah concerning the imprisonment of Benjamin, his brother. But it's a question that echoes about in our experience. How can we go up to God and leave behind those around us and those we love? The magnitude and the complexity of our problems might lead us to despair. But again, the Jewish rabbis taught us, and I think it has been a revelation to me. They said, he who does an act of mercy has saved the world. Or I would say, I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. Jesus taught us the same thing. His world was just as cruel, perhaps even more cruel than ours. And Jesus told us that a cup of cold water would not use its reward. And he told us much of the simple acts of caring by which the kingdom of God will come among us. In our world, we are tempted to blame the victims, the people who are overwhelmed by misfortune. I used to teach world religions in college, and there is in world religion a beginnings of religion that is called adversive magic. We believe that if we can say something and do something different, then the things that befall others will not befall us. That if we can fault the unfortunate, the struggling, the homeless, then we ourselves will be spared from their problems. I saw this many years ago now. A child was killed riding his bike on the street and was killed by a car. And I sat with the family in mourning. They were not members of this church, but they were friends. And sharing with them their sorrow and loss. And several times that morning of the accident, I heard people say, unthinking, but still a little bit of that adversive magic, we don't let our children play in the streets. Neither did this family. But we thought, if we can say these things, it won't happen to us. We have our own kind of karma. Karma is, of course, an Eastern religion concept that if we're born in misery, it's because of something we did in a previous life. That's the whole basis of karma. But we think, well, if we do things differently, then things like this won't happen to us. But we're not guiltless. The explosion of the homeless population and the prison population, and I've read of this much lately, is directly related to the closing of the state hospitals and then our failure to provide local mental health. A few years ago, it was discovered that there were drugs that given to a person could set them free from long-term or lifetime being in a mental hospital, a state hospital. And if they received those drugs and some help in the community, then they could function again or be part of the community. So we closed the state hospitals. And then we didn't really provide, or we closed the local mental health facilities to help the people. And suddenly we find the explosion of homelessness and also the explosion of prison population, but that's also related to our failure and our inability to treat addiction. Think about it, we always want to blame the victim. We say they made bad choices, and they did. Of course, the prodigal son made bad choices, but the father restores him. It's not the matter of bad choices, it's our willingness to find a way to restore. There was a man in this community, I do not know his name, but I know the situation. He said that God had blessed him, and he wanted to share his wealth. So he asked the local ministers for someone whom would be worthy of him sharing his wealth. We first recommended a quadriplegic neighbor who had fallen off a ladder and severed his upper spine. But the man wouldn't help that person because he was black. And then we proposed another, and he wouldn't help that person. No person in his mind was worthy of his help. He didn't know anybody that he wanted to share his wealth with, but he felt he should share. Another question, can we be shamed into sharing by the evening news, seeing the needs every few weeks of a great tragedy somewhere on earth? There's a rationalistic interpretation of the feeding of the multitude. I've known it forever, I guess, forever in my theological studies, at least. The rationalistic interpretation of the feeding of the multitude is a young boy comes to share his lunch of two sardines or two small fish and his loaves of bread, and the other people are shamed, and they begin reaching into their satchels and the bags they carry, and they bring out food. So where there is plenty for the multitude, because one boy shared, and shamed them into sharing. Now, I don't use that because I think there's too many problems with that interpretation. But I think we still are tempted to think that shaming people will make them share. I don't know that anybody's mother ever said it, but every one of us claims that mother always said, eat your bread, beans, or whatever, because of the starving Chinese. If I ask for a show of hands, most of you would claim you had heard that. But shaming doesn't work. There comes about what we call donor fatigue or donor fatigue. We get so many pleas that we begin throwing them in the trash can, not even opening them. I did open one yesterday because it had a nickel in it. I stuck the nickel in my pocket, but I still threw away the letter. You see, we get tired of doing these things. We give a few dollars to one project, and 20 others send us thinking that we will give to them. Nor do I think it helps because we claim we feel good after our Christmas basket or gifts. I'm not sure that our making ourselves feel good really helps the problems or the needs. Mark Twain, who had a way of exposing us all, said that the scripture said God loves a cheerful giver. Therefore, the old skinflint that gives a quarter will be happier than the honest person and the generous person who gives $10. So we try to be a cheerful giver by giving the quarter. Of course, Twain was mocking us. The real question is that which is found, of course, in the book of Kings, where the king says, David says to Araunah, "I will not give unto the Lord that which cost me nothing." And I think we need to recognize that giving should be of something that is of value to us if it is going to change us. I sometimes tease my Sunday school class and say, is it easier to tithe now that I'm comfortably fixed than it was when I was struggling and hard scrabbling for a few dollars a week or a month? Is it easier to give now a tithe when a tithe represents 1 month's tithe represents more than the money we used to make in a month? And the answer is no. And we think, well, that's a lot of money now, and we're not as prone to be generous as we once were. So in this looking at ourselves, shame or feeling good, we end up in what those who study such things, the non-governmental organizations, come in by the thousands into places like Haiti, competing with one another and often adding to the problem. What does work is caring. Paul said of the Philippians, they first gave themselves. That works. In my Father's house, the prodigal remembered, there is bread enough and to spare. It was remembrance of the Father's house, of the good he had experienced, that made the prodigal begin the long journey home. There is bread enough and to spare. And we get tired and jaded. Grady Dukes tells this story, and I tell it, or told me this story. I tell it because I think we've all experienced the same thing. Grady was pastor of a little Baptist church in a small town in Indiana. He got burned out by the people asking for help, until finally a man came by and asked for help and gave his sad story. And Grady said, "I'm just burned out. I'm not going to help you." I was tired of the efforts and the fact that so often it results only in the sense of failure. The man went across the street to the Methodist parsonage, and he asked for help. And they were far more receiving, and they helped the man find shelter, find a home, find a job. And the man became an outstanding member of the Methodist Church, and always when Grady would see him, he would remember that was an opportunity that God gave to another person because I wouldn't take it. You know, I think we can always read the parable of the sower, the parables of the soils. we're going to waste a lot of effort, even as the sower wasted a lot of seed. Some fell among thorns. Some fell on the path. Some fell on shallow ground, producing nothing. But that which fell on the good soil produced a magnificent harvest. There is bread enough and to spare in the kingdom. Jesus said about our striving, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be yours as well. God does provide, but our fearful anxiety cripples us. But I think we need to remember what we repeat so often as we repeat the 23rd Psalm. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. We need to believe that and make that a part of our worship. And then again, there is the good guy, bad guy syndrome paradigm that is so popular in our world. The NRA assures us that the only solution for a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with a gun. But I think we always need to remember that we're... Now, not everyone that thinks he is a good guy really is. That is more problematical than that. The statistics tell us that if you're going to be killed, that 80 to 90% of the time it will be by your spouse or your friend or a family member. And that ought to make us pause about the thought that a gun is going to protect us from the stranger. Or there again, there is this, what I would call the left behind nonsensical books that were so popular, in which the rapture comes and those who aren't really redeemed are left behind. When I meet these who try to tell me that story, I have a habit of saying, you missed it. The rapture was a couple of months ago, and you missed it. You weren't there. Because we evaluate ourselves always among the good guys. Robert Louis Stevenson, the novelist, said, I don't know what lies in the heart of a rogue, but I know what lies in the heart of a good man, and it is terrible. We're not always among the good guys. The Apostle Paul, who established the church throughout the Roman world, whose labors were unending and unceasing, but when he wrote of his life, he said, when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. The good that I would do, I do not. The evil that I would not do, these things I do. If all one claiming to be among the good guys, in fact of the matter, the whole witness of Scripture is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the solution is there again in Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was counted for him for righteousness. It is by faith that we are accounted in right relationship with God. We are not the good guys. We are sinners saved by grace. In my Father's house, there is bread enough and to spare. It's a comfort that God does provide for us. It is a promise that He will provide for us. It is a basis on which we can learn also to share and give. In Matthew 25, Jesus I guess this is one of Jesus' closing parables about the Son of Man who gathers together the peoples of the earth. And he says to some, I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. And they will say, Lord, we don't do that. We didn't see thee. But he will say, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Enter into the joys of your Lord. There is in this world bread enough and to spare in our Father's house. When we enter His house, we find an abundance of all that we will ever need and all that we will ever have need of. There is bread enough and to spare. Our closing hymn is hymn number 675. The doors of the church are open and you have opportunity, if you will, to come and announce your decision before the church. Hymn number 675.